Good evening, this is Patrick Donahue. We appreciate you listening. Last week, the title for the program was Water Baptism, Who, What, and Why. We had a lot of calls and we didn't quite get through, so I thought we would start tonight by talking more about the why. We did talk some about the why last week, but I'd like to talk more about that, and that is, what is the purpose for water baptism? Specifically, the question would be, does a sinner have to be baptized to be saved? Many churches teach that believers should be baptized, but what's the purpose? Do they have to do it to be saved? Well, there's a pretty simple passage, I think, that answers this question directly. Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned." I suggest to you that this passage is teaching that a person has to do two things in order to be saved: believe and be baptized. Just like a person who is baptized but never believes would not be saved, just like that, a person who believes but is never baptized would not be saved. Not according to this passage. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Let me give you a sort of an illustrative sentence here. "He that eateth and digesteth his food shall live, but he that eateth not shall die." You see from that, both eating and digesting are absolutely necessary to live. But if you don't eat, of course, then it's a don't care about whether or not you digest. You can't digest if you don't eat. The same thing with Mark 16, 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." It takes both to be saved. If you don't believe, it doesn't matter or not whether or not you're baptized, because you have to believe first to be baptized scripturally. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." It takes both, not just belief, as most preachers preach it. Another passage I would like you to consider along these lines is Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Let me read that for you. Peter speaking here to some people that actually really had already believed in Christ, and he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." I like to summarize it this way. We have to do two things in order to get two things. The two things that a believer here has to do is repent and be baptized. That's what they're told to do. The two things they'll get if they repent and be baptized are, number one, the remission of sins, and number two, the gift of the Holy Ghost. So if we want to get the remission, the forgiveness of sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, we're going to have to repent and be baptized. Again, most preachers say all you got to do is repent. You believe, you repent, that's all you got to do. This says to repent and be baptized. Now, I want you to notice this a particular point here. It not only tells us we'll get the remission of sins if we'll be baptized, it tells us, this verse tells us, that that's the reason we need to be baptized. The reason we need to repent and be baptized is for the remission of sins. That's what it says. Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. So I want to ask you this question before we go into another passage. Have you ever been baptized for the remission of sins? For that reason. You see, if you were taught that you're saved at the point of faith, that all you have to do is accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then perhaps later you're to get baptized, that would mean that you weren't baptized for the remission of sins, because you thought you already had the remission of sins before you were baptized. No. Peter says here, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this is the reason that we have to be baptized, for the remission of sins. If we've never been baptized for the remission of sins, then we've obviously never gotten the remission of sins. Now, another passage similar to Acts 2:38, in my opinion, is Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Saul of Tarsus was a very conscientious Jew, thought that Christianity was a false religion, was persecuting Christians. The Lord Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus. You can read about this in Acts 9, Acts 22, and 26. on the road to Damascus, appeared to him, told him who he was. Saul believed in Jesus, was told to go into the city, and it would be told him what to do. At least 3 days later, Ananias comes to Saul and tells him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Let me repeat that verse, Acts 22:16. "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." You see, our sins are washed away when we're baptized. Now, it's not nothing magical in the water. It's the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. But when does the blood of Christ wash away our sins? This says it's when we're baptized. Let me give you another verse that kind of helps illustrate how a sentence structure like Acts 22:16 works. James 4:7 is very similar. It says, "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." You see, the word "and" separates a condition from the benefit that you will receive if you meet that condition. Resist the devil is the condition that we have to meet. Then it says, "and he will flee from you." That's the benefit that we receive if we resist the devil. Acts 22:16 is the same way. "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." The condition we have to meet is baptism. The benefit that we will receive if we're baptized is the washing away of our sins. Do you see how Acts 22:16 clearly teaches that a person has to be baptized in water to get their sins forgiven? It seems pretty clear to me. It just is a question of whether or not we love God enough to believe what he says about it. John 14:15. Before leaving this scripture, I'd like to make one more point. Remember, we were talking about the conversion of Saul here, how he believed on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. At least 3 days later, he's told to do something so that his sins would be washed away. My point here is that his sins were not washed away when he believed in Christ. He believed in Christ, no doubt about it, on the road to Damascus. At least 3 days later, he's told to get baptized so that his sins would be washed away. Just forgetting about baptism for a moment, we see that he was still in his sins. He was not forgiven when he believed on the road to Damascus. This proves beyond any shadow of a doubt that a sinner is not saved at the point of faith or by faith only. Saul, or Paul as he later became known, he was not saved at the point of faith. He was not saved by faith only. He believed, and then 3 days later he was told to do something to get his sins washed away. Clearly, we're not saved by faith alone. It is not true that all we have to do is accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior to be saved. We have to not only do that, meaning we have to believe in Christ with all our heart, but we have to be baptized to get our sins washed away. That's what we see from Acts 22:16. "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Next, I would like to turn you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 3:20-21. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It says, "Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water." And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing I want you to notice is there's a type and an antitype going on here. The physical salvation of 8 souls through the waters of the flood prefigures our spiritual salvation at water baptism. This type and antitype have 2 things in common. Number one, both involve water. Back then, it says Noah, the 8 souls, that's Noah's wife, 3 sons, their 3 wives, were saved through the water. And water baptism involves water also. And both involve a salvation. Noah and the 8 souls were saved, and it was a physical salvation. They were saved from death. At water baptism, we're saved spiritually. That point is made. It's not a physical cleansing, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's a spiritual cleansing. Water baptism saves us in the spiritual sense. That's what this is talking about. Now, let me clarify here. This is not saying baptism procures or earns our salvation. but that baptism is a condition we absolutely must meet in order to receive the salvation provided for by the death of Christ. Bottom line is here is baptism saves us. It proves that not only do we have to believe and repent in order to be saved by the death of Christ, we have to be baptized. It's a must. It's an absolute. Bill from Canada, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yes, you're referring back to Acts here on the baptism. You want to follow every jot and tittle in the scriptures. How about we go back to Acts and see what it says about the early church and what they did with all their extra possessions? What did they do? Did they hoard them away, or did they sell them and give them to the give all the money to the church and then hand it off to the poor?
It depending on the case, they did different things. Okay, so in the case in Acts chapter 4, there was an emergency because of a famine or whatever, a drought, and they did exactly what you said. But the rest of the scriptures don't indicate that they always did that. Not always did that. If in the case of an emergency, they did, but they didn't always do that.
Okay, it says in Acts that they sold all their extra possessions and gave them to the church. It didn't say in the case of a famine. Anyway, the whole point here is if we're going to follow every jot and tittle in the scriptures, we're all going to hell. Because in the West, in America, in Canada here, if you look into all the churches, all we're doing is hoarding away our pleasures, our treasures, and, you know, chasing the bigger house, chasing the fancier cars. We're sending our daughters off to university, sending our boys off to university. It's just on and on. We're all condemned by your teaching. Maybe you should explain to us a little more about hell. What do we got to
thank you for your call. Bill, thank you for your call. Now, Bill is right that we should not hoard our material possessions and use them only selfishly. And many of us are doing that, and that's a bad thing. Okay? But there are passages like 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." So we're also warned against helping folks that will not work. So, number one, we should not use all our financial resources, material possessions, on ourselves. That's selfish. Number two, we have to guard against using them and giving money away to people who won't work. As far as whether or not we're supposed to follow every jot and tittle. Now, Bill, I wonder if he got that little expression from Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Jesus, speaking about the Old Testament law, said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, he was saying that about the Old Testament law while it was in effect, but this principle would be true about the New Testament law. Yes, we are to follow every jot and tittle. We're to follow the Bible precisely, exactly what it says. Don't have an don't care attitude about it. If we really love God, if we really respect God, if we really appreciate what He's done for us, if those things are really true, then we're going to try to follow what God says down to the very detail. Because we think He knows what's best for us, we're going to do that. And so just to throw it off and say, we don't really have to do that. We don't have to follow every jot and tittle. That's showing disrespect for God. Appreciate the call. If you have a Bible question or comment, please call us at 1-877-655-6755. James from San Diego, Texas. Is there a San Diego, Texas?
San Diego, California.
California. Okay, it's written down wrong on the thing. I didn't think there was, but never know for sure. Appreciate your call. Go ahead with your Bible question or comment.
Okay, my question is to you or comment is this. Now, you say baptism is necessary. Okay, we believe that that's part of the Great Commission. Go ye into all nations, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. All right, I agree with you there. But my point, to say that it's absolutely necessary, to an extent, I disagree. Why? When Jesus was on the cross, the thief on the cross, He didn't tell him, they didn't tell him, y'all take him down and baptize him. He said, today you will be with me in paradise.
Thank you for your call. Yeah, I'm going to deal with that. Thank you for your call, James.
Okay.
James is right that Jesus didn't tell the thief to get baptized. There's a reason for that. If last week we read Hebrews 9, 15 through 17, which shows that the Old Testament law, or that the New Testament law, did not go into effect until after the death of the testator, like the will of my parents. Myself and my three brothers were in the will to inherit what my parents had, their possessions, but we didn't, and that was for many years because their will was written many years ago, but we didn't actually get to take possession of those things. The will didn't go into effect until after both my dad and my mom had died. That's the point of Hebrews 9, 15 through 17, but it's making an application to the New Testament law. The New Testament law is what tells us we have to be baptized to be saved. That did not go into effect until after Jesus died, and so the thief didn't have to be baptized for the same reason that Adam didn't have to be baptized, that Abraham didn't have to be baptized, that Moses didn't have to be baptized. One of the passages we read, Mark 16, 16, that's the first passage that teaches, that where Jesus taught you had to be baptized to be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That was after Jesus' death, after his resurrection, after he'd been risen for many days and was about to ascend up to heaven. So the thief didn't have to be baptized because he didn't live under the New Testament law, and the New Testament law is the one that states that you have to be baptized to be saved. Phil from Grand Rapids, Michigan, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yes, thanks for taking my call. Full disclosure, I believe that we're saved by grace through faith plus nothing. But my question is, based upon what you're saying, many people would be disqualified from going to heaven. I mean, if you're on an airplane that's going down to crash, or you're on a ship that's going down, or you're in a war zone, or you're in the hospital facing death, there would be no way to have a deathbed conversion if you have to have somebody take you out of bed and baptize you. I've been sharing the good news over the CB radio for about 23 years, and it would make it very difficult for me to do this if I was telling people they had to get out of their truck and have some water thrown over them.
Well, but Phil, you would agree that if Jesus taught you had to be baptized to be saved, and if the New Testament teaches you have to be baptized to be saved, then it would be the truth, and we'd have to follow that, right? Thank you for your call. I'm sorry. Thank you for your call. And so the question, it doesn't have to do with hypothetical cases. We don't determine the truth by hypothetical situations. Suppose a person's on a plane or anywhere else. That's not how we decide the truth. The truth is decided by God's Word. For example, I'm thinking of, I guess it'd be John 17, verse 17. I'm turning there to make sure. Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the truth is determined by God's word, not by hypothetical situations. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So no matter what situation we think up, it's still true that you have to believe and you have to be baptized to be saved. Let me show you another passage that proves you got to be baptized to be saved. And that's John chapter 3, verse 5. John chapter 3. You remember in John 3, verse 3, Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3, 5 says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, water baptism is the only thing of spiritual significance in the New Testament that involves water. Talking about water baptism, 1 Peter 3:21 says, baptism doth also now save us. We've already pointed that out. That should clue us in to what John 3:5 is referring to. Romans 6, verse 4 pinpoints exactly when the new birth occurs. It occurs at baptism because it says that's when we begin our walk in newness of life, and that's when our old man is crucified. All of these analogies, born again, walk in newness of life, old man being crucified, becoming a new creature, they're all the same analogy. You become a new person Romans 6, verse 4 shows that occurs when we're baptized. So that shows that John 3, 5 is talking about water baptism. And it says, unless you do it, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John 3, 5 proves unless one is baptized in water, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Phyllis, go ahead with your, from Lexington Park, Maryland, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
My Bible comment is, a lot of times I'm finding that people are kind of missing the mark when it comes down to the Holy Spirit and having the Holy Spirit dwell. And you, I hear a lot of talk of people talking about the Holy Spirit, but there's a lot of people that don't know how to receive the Holy Spirit. And the only indication that I see in the Word as far as receiving the Holy Spirit is Acts 2:38, where it says, like you talk about, you have to be baptized in order to receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. When Christ was upon the face of the earth and he walked amongst us, he gave the Great Commission to baptize in the book of Matthew. But it wasn't until after he had been crucified when Peter spoke in the book of Acts and he told people that they had to repent for the remission of their sins and be baptized in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you for your call, Phyllis.
Thank
you for your call. You know, there is a lot of misunderstanding out there about the Holy Spirit, but Phyllis is right. Acts 2:38 tells us what we have to do to receive the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So you can't receive the Holy Spirit without being baptized. Randall from Canada, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yeah, I have a question for you. Thanks for taking my call. When Jesus was saying to the disciples, what God has put together, let no man put asunder or separate, is he stating that as in the same way that he's basically stating like a commandment, you know, thou shalt not, you know, covet thy neighbor's wife or whatever, or is it really, is he just stating this would be a good idea, you know, you don't have to do this, but this is my suggestion, you should never do this? How do you interpret
Randall,
that? In
good question. It's definitely a commandment. The Bible rarely, I won't say never, it does sometimes give inspired recommendations, like in 1 Corinthians 7, it does.
Sure.
But here, the Bible is giving us requirements by God, and this is a commandment. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And this is why it's wrong for a man or a woman to divorce their spouse. Now, except
Correct.
For fornication, three verses later, he does give one exception to that, but the general rule is, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Do you have a follow-up, Randall?
Well, yeah, and I guess I was just going to basically, you kind of touched on that, basically, why do we seem to be so lackadaisical, even within the church, on divorce and giving many reasons and excuses and, you know, justifications for people being divorced that, oh, well, I no longer love my husband or my wife or they're abusive or, you know, what have you. And just wondering, yeah, if this truly was a command, we don't seem to take it as that. And I never really hear that being preached.
Randall, that's a very, you're making some outstanding comments. Thank you so much for your call. Randall is making a very good comment. We are way too lackadaisical about divorce and remarriage. God is commanding us to stay in our marriages, and when we disobey that command, we're in sin. Sin separates from us from God, Isaiah 59, verse 2. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6, verse 23. So we don't need to be like Bill and said and just kind of be laissez-faire about God's Word. When he gives us this commandment, what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder, we better comply with that commandment if we want to be saved. Don't divorce your spouse, except for fornication. Any other reason is sin, and if you remarry, you enter into an adulterous marriage, an adulterous relationship. You got to get out of that if you want to repent and be forgiven. We got a 3-minute break now. We'll be back with you in about 3 minutes. Thank you for listening tonight. I'd like everybody to look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. We had a question about does every situation with Christianity call for a communist situation where we just all pool our resources? But in 1 Timothy 5, it's talking about taking widows into the number. These are widows who are in need, and they're to be helped financially. Now, it says in verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. And so it gives some qualifications for these widows, whether or not they can be taken into the number, which necessarily implies that some of the widows were not taken in. And so here's a case where we have not every single Christian was taken care of financially. It was just in those emergency situations, like with a famine or a drought, where they lived in this communal situation where everybody would just pool their resources. That's not the way it worked every time. We appreciate you listening, and we want to mention the number again. If you have a Bible question or comment, please call us at 1-877-655-6755. Irene from Massachusetts, go ahead with your Bible comment or question, please.
Hi, I just was interested in learning more about your ministry and how I can follow up on some of the teaching on baptism that you had this evening.
Yes. Let me mention something I intended to mention later in the program, but this is a good time to do it. I've got some more literature to offer for free on water baptism. And what I would like you to do, Irene, or any listener, is after the program is over, or even during the program will be okay, send me an email at BibleCrossfire@email.com. I'll send you some free literature, and perhaps if anybody's interested in studying the Bible, maybe via email or phone, we can do that too. That email address is BibleCrossfire@email.com. I'll give out my cell phone number. My cell phone number, Patrick Donahue, 256-682-9753. If you're interested in talking by the phone, you can call me or you can give me an email. Is that, Irene, we can talk. I can give you that free literature and we can talk further via email. Is that okay, Irene?
Okay, that sounds lovely. Thank you very much.
Appreciate your call, Irene.
All right.
You know, another passage that teaches we have to be baptized is Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. It says, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Let me read that again, because I know many of you are in the car and don't have a Bible in front of you. Galatians 3, 26 and 27 reads, for you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, this little word for that begins verse 27, that means to introduce the reason. So Galatians 3, 26 and 27 shows that the reason we're children of God by faith is that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The reason we're children of God by faith is because as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Again, that shows that we have to be baptized to be saved. There's no doubt about it. I would like to mention another thing from last week. From last week, we were talking about how infant baptism is unscriptural, and the argument was made that, well, what about Acts 2, verses 38 and 39? Verse 38 and 39, it talks about, and we've been over that passage today, Acts 2, 38 and 39, Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. But verse 39 says, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so the argument was made that this promise, if you'll repent and be baptized, you'll get the remission of sins, that it's made to children. And then that the point was, well, then infants can be baptized. Well, I don't think I did a very good job of explaining this passage last week, so I wanted to get back to it. It's true that this promise was unto their children, but that doesn't mean the promise was to be realized while they were children. Let me give it an illustration. When a prince is born, like, for example, in England, when a prince is born, he is promised the throne. But he doesn't get the throne right then. That promise is not realized until his father, the king, dies. And the prince is mature enough to accept the responsibility of the throne. Now, likewise, with Acts 2, verse 38 and 39, this promise that's made to the here to the Jews' children, it cannot be realized or implemented until one is old enough to repent. Because remember, the promise that's to you and to your children is, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So this promise can only be realized when a person is old enough, mature enough to repent. So this passage is not talking about infant baptism. It's talking about people who are old enough to repent. They must repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Let me give you one more illustration. I am my father's child. I'm my father's child, but I'm 54 years old. I'm my father's child, meaning descendant, but I'm not still a child. We see that in a passage like Acts 7:23, indicates that Moses visited the children of Israel. But they were grown-ups. But they were the children of Israel because they were descendants of Jacob. So that's the way we're using here, children in Acts 2:39, the Jews' descendants. Not necessarily while they're infants, but their descendants, when they're old enough to repent, is the idea. We're so much appreciate everybody calling in tonight. We're going to go to another call at this time. We're going to Roscoe from Charlotte, North Carolina. Go ahead, Roscoe, with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yes, sir. I'd like to know, Pastor, could you help me understand if we are no longer under the Mosaic law or the commandments of God since Jesus has nailed it to the cross, or if we are under it, based upon Revelation chapter 22, which says, blessed are they that keep the commandments of God, and they may have right to the tree of life. Can you help me with that, please?
Yes, sir. Roscoe, that's a very good call. Now, Revelation 22, verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, does not say that he's talking about the Ten Commandments there. I would understand from other passages then, he must be talking about the New Testament commandments. Now, let me explain why I believe there he's talking about New Testament commandments. For example, if we look at a passage like Galatians, I'm turning to Galatians 3:24 through 25. I read 26 and 27 a while ago, but I want to read 24 and 25. Now, it says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. Verse 24 says, the law is our schoolmaster. Verse 25 says, we're no longer under that schoolmaster. We're no longer under the law. So we're not under the law anymore, and the law includes the Ten Commandments. We're not under the Ten Commandment law. We don't have to obey the Ten Commandments. People say, Pat, does that mean you can kill, steal, commit adultery? No. The New Testament tells us it's wrong to kill, steal, and commit adultery. So Revelation 22, verse 14 is talking about New Testament commandments. We're not under the law of Moses anymore. Galatians 3:19 says, wherefore then serveth the law? In other words, what was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Now the seed in this context is Christ, verse 16. So this verse, Galatians 3:19, is saying the law was added till the seed should come. Well, the seed came. Jesus came, he died on the cross. We're no longer under the law, according to Galatians 3:19. We're not going to go into it right now. This will be for another program. But Colossians 2:14 through 17 specifically mentions the Sabbath as one of the commandments, one of the ordinances that Jesus nailed to the cross. Read Colossians 2:14 through 17, and you'll see that. Michael from Alabama, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yes, how are you this evening?
Appreciate your call, Michael.
And it's been very interesting conversation. My first question, you kind of answered, is when you're baptized as a baby. And that happened to me being a Catholic with my family. But I was baptized as an adult later on in my early to mid-20s. And I accepted Christ as he is. So my question, I guess, is if you are baptized as a baby, do you have to get baptized again as an adult?
Well, Michael, there's a passage. Yes, I'm still here. I'm sorry.
Okay.
There's a passage I looked at last week. I want to go back to it and see if it helps us to see that a person, the answer to your question, basically. Philip is preaching to the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Verse 35 says he's preaching to him Jesus. And in verse 36, it says, they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, Michael, you're from Alabama, right?
No, actually, I'm from Philadelphia. I'm driving my truck, and I'm in Alabama.
Okay. Well, you know how us Alabamians speak. Instead of saying, what doth hinder me to be baptized, we'd say, what's keeping me from being baptized? That's what the eunuch's asking. Now, here's Philip's answer in verse 37. If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Now, Michael, would that not imply that if we don't believe, we may not be baptized?
Yes.
Yeah. If you believe, you may implies that if you don't believe, you may not be baptized. So I suggest to you, Michael, then, that when some parents or a preacher or whoever, a priest, baptizes an infant, it does them no good. You have to be a believer before you can be baptized scripturally. And so when a person becomes a believer and they're willing to repent of their sins, then they need to be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Does that answer your question, Michael?
Yes, it does. Now, if I may shortly ask you one more question. A previous caller was just talking about divorce. And my personal situation, my ex-wife wasn't saved, and now she is saved and is trying to give me back. But I have no intention of going back because I feel as though she has some type of regret going on. But that person said on that scripture that you said, except for adultery, that's when the divorce is allowed. And in those same scriptures, it also says that if an unbeliever divorces you, you're supposed to let them go, and you have innocent blood on your hands. Does it not say that in the scriptures? So I'm kind of baffled as to what do you do in that scenario now that the person has gotten saved and wants you back, and they divorced you, and they did go with another person for whatever reason they wanted to after, a short marriage, like 1 year.
What you said, fornication is the only scriptural cause for divorce, Matthew 19:9. That's right. 1 Corinthians 7 teaches if the unbeliever leaves you, you're not at fault. That's right. But did you divorce your first spouse? Did you divorce her for fornication, Michael?
Nah, she divorced me for the fornication.
Okay. Then I'm going to answer your question then, knowing that information. I'm going to hang up and answer your question, okay, Michael?
Okay, that's fine. I'll take it. That will be here. Thank you so much.
Thank you very much. So in Michael's situation, I believe we can answer that question, first of all, by looking back at the second part of Matthew 19:9. Michael said his wife divorced him. Well, we read Matthew 19:9, the first part. The second part says, whoever marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. Which means, since Michael has been put away, he got divorced, he's not allowed to remarry. And the reason is found in Romans 7, verses 2 and 3. Let me read that, Romans 7, 2 and 3. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. You see, husband and wife are bound to each other as long as they live. The only thing that can break that bond is if one of them dies, for example, Romans 7, 2 and 3 is talking about, then the one who's still alive may remarry. Or Matthew 19:9 says that if a man divorces his wife for fornication, he is released to marry another. But neither one of those cases are true with Michael, and so he is still bound to his wife. Bound here in Romans 7, 2 and 3 simply means obligated. He's still obligated to her. And it sounds like from what he said that his wife is obligated to Michael. She's trying to go back with him. I think she's doing what she needs to do. She's repenting. She's divorced Michael unscripturally in the times past. She's become a believer, Michael says, and now she's repenting and wanting to get back with Michael. It looks like to me Michael ought to get back with her because they're still bound to one another. They're still obligated to one another. This unscriptural divorce didn't release them from that obligation. God still expects them to fulfill their vows, to stay with one another, till death do they part. Roscoe, do you have a follow-up question?
I did, Pastor. Thank you for answering my initial question. A point of clarity. Revelation chapter 12 or Revelation 14 says, I think in Revelation chapter 12,
It says that Satan went to make war with the woman, and the remnant of her seed must keep the commandments of God. And the reason I bring that up is because you said that you felt like Revelation 22 was speaking of New Testament commandments. And Revelation chapter 14, it says, here is the patience of the saints, here they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus Christ. So, again, I'm just trying to make sure that I understand that that we are under a direct commandment to obey the commandments that are written in the Decalogue, as well as the commandments that's written outside of the Decalogue, what was called the Mosaic Code. And I think that's a fair question. I'm just a little bit confused because general consensus in Christianity, at least what I've been taught, is that those laws have been nullified. You quoted Galatians. I had a different understanding of Galatians, but I'll just get offline and just let you respond to Revelation 12 and Revelation 14. Thank you for your time.
Thank you, Roscoe. Well, Revelation 14:12 seems a lot like Revelation 22:14, unless I'm misunderstanding. It's talking about people that keep the commandments of God, but it didn't say the Decalogue. It didn't say the Ten Commandments. Now, we dealt with this in one of our earlier programs, and we hope to have a program in a few weeks on the Sabbath in particular. But right now, what I'd like to do in response to this is look at Romans 7:4-7. Roscoe, listen in on this, and I'm going to try to deal with your question, because everybody else is probably wondering about this also, so I'm going to take some time and deal with it, even though it's not the topic for tonight's program. Now, I'm going to look at Romans 7:4-7. It says, "Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Now, whatever law this is talking about, we're not obligated to keep it, obviously. It says we're dead to it. Let me keep reading. "That ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead," that would be Christ, "that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law." Again, whatever law this is talking about, it says we're delivered from it, released from it, rescued from it, whichever translation you have. Verse 4 said we're dead to the law, this law. Verse 6 says we're delivered from it. Obviously, this law, we're not bound to have to keep it anymore. Let me keep reading. Verse 6, Romans 7, verse 6. "That being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." Now, what law said thou shalt not covet? Wasn't that the Ten Commandments? And so, in this context, it says we're dead to and delivered from the law. It's talking about the law that included the Ten Commandments. You see, we're not under the Ten Commandment law anymore. That's part of the Old Testament law. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change of the law." We've had a change of the law from the Old Testament law to the New Testament law. So Revelation 22:14 and Revelation 14:12, when it talks about keeping commandments, it must be talking about New Testament commandments, because we've had a change from the old law to the new law. The Ten Commandments were part of the Old Testament law. Do you see that from Romans 7:4-7? It should be pretty clear. We're dead to and delivered from the law that said thou shalt not covet. That means the law that includes the Ten Commandments. Again, people want to say, well, Pat, does that mean we can kill, steal, and commit adultery? No. Because the New Testament law says we're not supposed to kill. We're not supposed to kill. We're not supposed to commit adultery. Now, let me mention one thing before I go to my next caller. One thing we do is we really believe what we say on this program. And we believe it so strongly, we feel that it can be defended in public debate. We're not talking about some kind of wrangle, but an officiated public discussion where people have disputants have time speeches. We're willing to debate either one of these two topics publicly, where we get audiences from both sides and have a face-to-face debate. We could debate, do you have to be baptized to be saved? We could debate infant baptism, and we could debate whether or not the Sabbath law is for today. I suggest to you that if you'll contact me after the program and you feel like a debate such as this could be arranged, we're all for doing it. Let both sides be heard in a friendly way. Contact me after the program at BibleCrossfire@email.com. We're so appreciative of your calls, and we're going to take another one. We only have about 4 minutes left in the program. Adam from Louisville, Kentucky, go ahead with your Bible question or comment, please.
Yes, thanks, Pastor, for taking my call. I have a 2-year-old daughter, and she was conceived out of wedlock, and I'm no longer with her mother, and I've become a believer within the last year. And that's one question I've always had is, what kind of consequences may I suffer from that? And, you know, although I'm trying to live in repentance now, what may be, like I said, the consequences of it, or am I, you know, still allowed to get married and things like that?
Adam, you've never been married, it sounds like, right?
Correct.
So Romans 7, 2, and 3 and Matthew 19, 9, these are talking about people in scriptural marriages. You've never been married. You have a right to marry. You committed sin when you had this baby out of wedlock. And I think you'll agree with me. What's your child's first name?
Mila.
Mila is at no fault here, right? We agree?
Correct.
The Bible never puts any fault on the child that's born out of wedlock. It's the parents' fault because they sinned. Do you follow what I'm saying?
Yes.
But there's only one unpardonable sin. Matthew chapter 12 talks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Fornication, which you committed, is not unpardonable. You said you repented of it. God is willing to forgive you.
Okay.
If you will obey the gospel, and that includes repenting of your sins, God will forgive you. It would be put in the past by God. Why don't you contact me after the program at BibleCrossfire@email.com, and we can talk further. What do you think?
Yeah, that sounds great. Thank you.
You got email, right?
Yes.
Just send me an email at BibleCrossfire@email.com. Mention your name, Adam, and that you're talking about the child born out of wedlock, and we'll strike up a conversation, okay?
Okay, BibleCrossfire@email.com?
Right, BibleCrossfire@email.com. Any of our radio listeners out there, if you want to have, say, a Bible study via email, or I mentioned having a debate, if you feel like we can arrange a friendly debate, you can contact me at any time at BibleCrossfire@email.com, and we will strike up a conversation. Okay, Adam?
Great. Thank you so much.
Look forward to hearing from you.
God bless.
Ken, make your question real quick. We only have about 2 minutes left or less.
Okay, thanks for your time. I would like to participate in the debate eventually. When I read the Bible, it appears to me like Jesus quotes Scripture many times. And obviously the New Testament didn't exist while he was alive. So he was quoting laws or Torah, scripture, his entire mm-hmm. life. And he was an observant Jew.
Ken, I'm going to have to get off the air in a minute, so I'm going to let you go. I think I understand your question. Let's talk after the program. Give me an email after the program. But yes, it's true that Jesus quoted the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, Jesus lived under the Old Testament law. That's the point we're making from Hebrews 9:15-17. The law was not nailed to the cross until he died. Now we're under the New Testament law. We appreciate you listening tonight. If you want to contact me at BibleCrossfire@email.com. We can have further Bible discussion. Talk about whatever you want to talk about. BibleCrossfire@email.com. Be sure and listen next week at this same time to Bible Crossfire. Thank you for listening tonight.